There's only 2 points to this part of the message because it's half a sermon. So the first point is, are we God's friend or are we God's enemy? James says in James 4, 1 through 10, he uses very, very colorful, very strong, very, very, direct language. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Okay, we'll go to verse 6 so far, and we'll come back later to 7 through 10. Are we God's friend or God's enemy? Now, you notice that he's speaking very direct language, very strong language. In fact, this kind of thing, you desire and do not have, so you murder, and you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. It doesn't sound like a church, right? It sounds like he's talking to a group of ex-cons that just got out of prison, saying, okay, guys, listen up. No more murder. Stop it. You know, no more drive-by shootings, okay? But he's talking to the church. He's talking to the church at large. So what's going on? I mean, this is just a theory I have, but I think because James, every single paragraph in James is referring back to the Sermon on the Mount. Can someone tell me, where is the Sermon on the Mount found? Where do we hear that sermon from Jesus? Where do we read about it? In what gospel? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John? Matthew. And what chapters? And six. Very good, Karen Crossan. Good for you. My wife knows it. We've heard it many, many times. Matthew 5, 6, 7. Those three chapters contain what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And all the teachings that James brings out is based on the sermon. It's like his own commentary on the voice of Jesus. Remember, James is Jesus' half-brother, right? He was his younger brother. Mary was his mom. They shared the same mom, but they had different dads. James had Joseph, the carpenter. Jesus had God the Father, right? Not the same dad. He was just his adopted dad, his foster dad. Okay, so when we look at this language, it reminds us of when Jesus said, Moses told you that anyone who murders shall be guilty of, anyone who murders has to be the death penalty. But I'm telling you, do not even be angry with your brother, because if you are angry with your brother, you're committing murder in your heart. And the same thing with lust, with adultery. Some of you may not commit adultery on the outside, but whenever you lust after a woman, he's saying you're committing adultery with her in your heart. So I think what he's getting at here is he's using extremely graphic language to get at the thing inside us, which is really the, like what he says before, what you brought out, Nick, in that sin begins, it's conceived inside, right? So I don't just wake up one morning and say, oh, I think I'm going to go sleep with this woman over here. No, if I ever have an affair, it's probably something that first came a desire, like, oh, I noticed that girl, and we're talking, and wow, she's got something about the way she talks to me I really like, and then pretty soon I'm thinking bad thoughts about it, right? And it may take me months or maybe even a couple of years before I decide one day I'm going to finally go through and have an affair. It doesn't just happen overnight. And that's why exactly what you said, Nick, the best thing we can do is to stop the process and nip it in the bud, right? So I tell my wife the other day, I got 20 emails from Natalia, from this person, from that. I mean, they're not from these women, but they're all in the morning telling me I should look at their photos, I should find out who they are, whatever. And I said, don't you get them? And Karen says, no, I've never seen those. It must be because I'm Chris Crossan and she's Karen Crossan, so they know who's a guy and who's interested in that. And I have to delete them all, boom, 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 because I'd rather nip it in the bud when I first see the chance to talk or see or look at something or engage with some woman that I know I don't want to, because I do not want to go down that process. So when he talks here about murder, I think what he's really getting at is think about how you're treating each other. That's where murder begins, with anger or with animosity or with these quarrels and so forth. So let's look at the words. Polemos, the first word, quarrels, and what fights in verse 1. Polemos in the Greek means a war, a battle, strife, quarrels, disputes. Make, the second word, fights, means a fight or a conflict in the sphere of words, contention, quarrel, dispute, a verbal fight, right? And then he says, is it not this your passions that are at war? The word passions I think it's maybe the same one in verse in chapter 1, I'm not sure, but it's hedone. It's where we get the word hedonism, right? It comes from hedone, from the Greek word, which means satisfaction of physical appetites. It has a strong negative connotation. This is from Help's Word Studies. Generally referring to pleasure that is made an end in itself. That is, it's the satiation of bodily desires or lusts at the expense of other things. Because God is not against pleasure. He's the author of pleasure. But when your pursuit of pleasure is causing someone else to suffer, that's when it becomes an idol. And when it's, what do they call it there? Hedone. Like what we see Jesus warning his people when he says, look, there's four kinds of soil, right? The first kind is like the path. The farmer comes up and sows the seed, and some fall on the path, the hard soil, and the birds come down and snatch up the seed and never even takes root. The second one is like ground that's near rocky soil, and it goes down there and it sprouts up, and these plants, you can see the wheat beginning to sprout, but then it never makes it to the top because the soil is very shallow. And the third group, this is what he says, the third soil is actually good soil, except for the fact that there's thorns in it. He said, as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear the word of God, but as they go on their way, they are slowly choked by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life. And their fruit does not mature. And this, Mario, is the most dangerous temptation for us as Christians, because of course we're going to listen to the word of God. Of course we're coming here to hear the word, and we're taking it in. And we're not going to go fall away just like that. But we will have this temptation to slowly, slowly turn our eyes toward the pleasures of the world and making my life as comfortable as possible. And before we know it, we're no longer interested in the things of God. On Sunday morning, we're watching football or we're going surfing. But well, I've got other things to do. Okay, if I have time, if I'm not doing anything else, I may show up at Gateway. That is someone who has lost their way by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life. That's where that word, that hedone, comes again, the pleasures of life that are at the expense of something else, meaning your relationship with God. And so Peter says here in 1 Peter 2, beloved, I urge you as sojourners, as travelers, right, and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Satan wants to eat your lunch, just like he did for Eve, right? What's wrong? It's Eve. Now, is it true that God has limited your freedom? Are you telling me that you cannot eat from all the thousand trees in here? There's one tree that he says, no, 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 no. Think about that. What a sad thing that he won't let you eat from that tree. I bet he does that because he knows if you eat it, you'll be great like him. And here she looks at the fruit and says, wow, it's beautiful. It was pleasant to the eyes and it was good for taste. I mean, she could tell it would taste good. And it was especially like she could gain power by it. So she took and ate it. And there we go. She got the death penalty. And all of us got it with her. With her husband, all of us have gotten the death penalty. Every one of us will die because of that one temptation and succumbing to it. And that's why Peter says, I encourage you to abstain from these passions of the flesh because they wage war against your soul. They want to destroy you from the inside out. Okay, so that's why it says, God is jealous over the spirit he has given us, and he will not tolerate any competition for its affection. Later on, he says, God opposes, he concludes this by saying, God opposes the proud. Where is it? Friendship of the world. He opposes the proud in verse 6, but gives grace to the humble. Opposes is the word from two Greek words, anti, which means anti, right? The opposite, and tasso. Tasso is a wonderful word in Greek. It's a military term, and it means to set or establish and to be. Antitasso means that you are opposed to that, right? He opposes ourselves when we are proud. The proud person, God sets himself against the proud like that. Humble, the opposite, God gives grace to the humble. That is the Greek word tapenos, and it means, they don't know where it comes from, but they know what it means. It means low-lying, lowly, lowly in spirit, humble. It's sometimes translated depressed or meek. And it can refer to someone's condition of low degree. They're a humble person, meaning they're not their character, but they're of humble estate. And this is how, it's the opposite of high society. This is what Mary, the mother of Jesus, referred to herself. She says, Lord, how is it possible that you would consider the humble estate of your servant, your handmaid? Because she considered herself of the lowest of society. She was right near the earth, right? In fact, she was so poor, Mary and her dad and mom, that they could not, when she married Joseph and she gave birth to Jesus, and Moses said, when you give birth to your firstborn son, you need to go to the temple and offer up a lamb. And then Moses said, but if you don't have enough money to go buy a lamb, well then okay, you can offer up two turtle doves. And Mary and Joseph did not have the money. They did not have the $300 to buy a lamb. They had to bring two turtle doves to offer for their son Jesus. They were very poor. In fact, what's really interesting is it's the same word in the chapter 1. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. That word, a modest view of one's own importance. It means freedom from pride or arrogance. So Merriam-Webster, freedom from pride or arrogance. And my favorite one is the Catholic Encyclopedia. They say, English humility, the word in English for humility comes from the Latin humus. Anyone know what humus refers to? Humus refers to earth, the earth. So when you have a humble person, you have a person who's just above the earth, right? Right next to the dirt. As applied to persons and things, it means that which is abject, ignoble, of poor condition, and as we ordinarily say, not worth much. Humility in a higher and ethical sense is, okay, so that's referring to the state, like what Mary said, the humble estate of your servant, right? But now when we go to a person's character and we use it in a figure of sense to talk about their character, then it means slightly different. Humility in a higher and ethical sense is that by which a man has a modest estimate of his own worth and he submits himself to others. And in this passage, to who? To God. Right? As we'll see soon, submit yourself to God. It is a modest estimate of your own worth, and you submit yourself to others. Where am I? Six. Okay, so the need for humility. The second point. Submit yourselves to, in verse 7, therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and then he will exalt you. Okay, so here we have again, James likes to use strong language in his exhortation. So he calls the people sinners, even though he's talking to the church. You sinners, you adulterers, submit yourselves to God, therefore. And what does that word submit mean? Okay, remember the word tasso? I said it means to set or establish something. And we talked about antitasso, that God opposes. He's anti the proud, and he's pro the humble, right? Now, this word here, submit yourselves, is the word hippotasso. And hippo, like a hippopotamus, is what? Under the water, right? This animal is, hippo, is under the potamus, the water. He's a hippopotamus. He's always underwater. And so hippotasso means you're always under God. You're always under his authority. Submit yourselves, rank yourselves. It's the word rank. So rank yourself under God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist is a powerful word. I got to go over this. It's the same root. I mean, there's that same first word, anti, like God being anti-proud. Here we are anti-Satan, right? The devil. But this time he doesn't say rank yourself anti him. He says histemi, which is stand. You stand against the devil. Take your stand. It's also a military word. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Antihistamine is to stand opposite, to stand against. It's used in classical Greek in military excursions such as Thucydides, when he used it to mean to strongly resist an opponent. The Helps Word Studies says it means to take a complete stand against. 180 degrees, contrary position, figuratively to establish one's position publicly by conspicuously holding one's ground and refusing to be moved or pushed back. That's how you're supposed to stand against Satan. And if you do that, he will flee from you. He will escape. He will shun you, as they translate it. How do we resist the devil? By following the example of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 4. You mentioned it, Nick, beautifully, that he, when Adam was tempted, he had 1,000 trees to eat from. He had the most beautiful wife that ever lived in history, right? He had all the pleasures that God could ever make available for man right there in the garden. He didn't even have to clothe himself. He was perfectly content and without sin. And the marriage was perfect. This wife would never complain, right? Eve was so happy to be his helper. And in the midst of that, he disobeyed God. The first temptation comes, boom, he's gone. And now we have Jesus in the middle of the desert, having not eaten or drunk anything for 40 days, and he's absolutely worn out physically. And during that time, God the Father allows him to be tempted, this time three times. And three times, Jesus resists him and doesn't give in. It says he was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. There were no beautiful trees with fruit, nothing like that. There was no four rivers, right? There were four rivers running water. All the time they had water. No water out here. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Of course he's hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, or since you are the Son of God, why don't you command these stones to become loaves of bread? Come on, feed yourself. Why are you waiting for this father of yours to feed you? Look, he's waited 40 days and he's not giving you anything. Some caring father, your father must be up in heaven. He's not even going to feed you? And this is what you call love from God? Why don't you just take these loaves and come on, feed yourself. You have the power. But Jesus took his stand. And this is how he did it, he said. He did it with the word of God. Because Satan cannot speak against the word of God. So he said, well, it is written, Satan, man shall not live by bread alone. There's some things that are more important than these stones turning into bread, and that is the word of God. But by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So then the devil says, okay, I got something else to press. That was his physical appetite. Right now, he's going to go to take him to the pinnacle of the temple. There's about 180 feet of sheer, what is it? What's the kind of stone there? Limestone. The limestone wall. I've stood there before in Jerusalem. And if he would to jump off that pinnacle when there's thousands of people there going to the temple every Sabbath or whatever, he could jump there and the angels, like he says here, why don't you throw yourself down? For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. And then, of course, everyone would say, wow, there's our Messiah, there's our hero, there's our king. He jumped off there, and all these angels came to rescue him. That is going to be our king. Jesus said, no, because God also said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So he tested him for his physical appetite, then he tested him for his pride to do this, and finally he tested him for the nick. What did you call it? Acquisition? What did you call it again? Gear acquisition. Now comes the GAS, right? And this third one, it's like, hey, Jesus, look at all these guitars I have in the whole world. He took them up to the top of the mountain and he showed them all the amps and all the guitars, all the pedals you could ever want, right? It was all the kingdoms of the world. For you, it's music equipment, right? For Jesus, it was the palaces and all these kingdoms and everything would belong to him. Everything, he said, I'll give it to you if you'll just bow down to me and kiss my feet just one time. And Jesus said, begone, Satan. He took his stand. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only. The word worship means to kiss the feet of, right? In the Middle East, when you bow down and you kiss the feet of this person, you're saying, my allegiance is to you. You are greater than me and I belong to you. I give everything I have to you. That's when the Magi came and they kissed the feet of that little toddler, that 18-month-old Jesus. They got down and they kissed his feet and told Mary and Joseph, when he gets older, tell him these gifts are from the Magi tribe, the Manji tribe of the Kurds, which are back that time the Medes and the Persians. And God did remember them. Then the devil left him. Just like James says, he will flee. He'll shun you. He'll leave. If you just take a stand, if you bring the word of God into the temptation, that moment of temptation, you say, you know what? I'm not going to do this because this is what God tells me to do. Then Satan has no more power over you and he has to leave you alone. The devil left him and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. I'm sure he had a feast like no other feast he had ever experienced because God was more than willing to give him good food. John Calvin says this, resist the devil. James shows what that contention is, which we ought to engage in. Just as Paul said, that our contest is not with flesh and blood, but with the principalities and powers. But he stimulates us to a spiritual fight. So then after James first taught us meekness toward men, then submission towards God, he now brings before us Satan as our enemy, whom it behooves us to fight against and stand against. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. The Lord said to Moses, you shall also make a basin of bronze and for washing, and you shall put it in at the tent of meeting at the altar. And it says, Aaron and his sons, the high priest, shall wash their hands and their feet. And that's what That's the imagery that James is thinking about when he says, wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you men of double mind. He's going back to the priests. Because the priests, Emily, for them to approach the throne of God, for them to go into the Holy of Holies, they had to dress, they had to take a shower, as it were. They had to bathe completely. And then they had to put an anointing oil, like a wonderful cologne that was made from pure oil and all these different flowers that God told them exactly do it from these things. And then that would pour over Aaron's head and it would come down and drip over his garment and everything. And when he was clean like that and smelling nice, then he could walk in and approach God's presence. And so he's saying in a spiritual way, you have to cleanse your hands just like Aaron did. If you want to approach God, if you want God to accept your prayers, then you have to come with him having been cleansed. And of course, that means to confess what you've done. Wade, give us a chance to just confess our sins this morning. Because when we come to God, when we approach him, we need to come to him with clean hands. Be wretched, mourn, weep. Wretched is used by one Greek author. They added the phrase, I was so wretched in my condition with affliction, with the result of building calluses from where? Something he went through was so bad in life that he developed calluses. It took him that long. He was in a wretched condition. The word mourn means to feel guilty. The word weep means to weep aloud. So these are very strong terms. And John Calvin explains what's going on here. He says, James here speaks of that salutary mourning or sorrow which leads us to repentance. That's the kind of sorrow he's after. He addresses those people who, being inebriated in their minds, right, they're intoxicated in their minds, they did not perceive God's judgment. Thus it happened that they flattered themselves in their vices, in order that God might shake, or James might shake off from them this deadly lethargy. He admonishes them to learn to mourn, that being touched with the sorrow of conscience, they might cease to flatter themselves and to exult in the verge of destruction. This word laughter is to be taken as signifying the flattering with which the godly deceive themselves while they are infatuated by the sweetness of their sins and they forget the judgment of God. That's why it says mourn and don't quit laughing about life. It's not funny. What you're doing offends God and you need to repent. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. So my conclusion is humility is everything. James ends with this exhortation because he knows that in the end, humility is everything. Humility is the basis for obtaining wisdom. Intelligence only requires a good mind, but wisdom requires a humble mind. Think about it. The best kind of man is a humble man. As Jesus refused to do anything without permission from the Father, so we too should imitate his humility. A humble man is a man under authority. That's why James tells us to submit ourselves to God and rank ourselves under him. The best kind of husband is a humble husband who loves his wife, who considers her needs above his own. Right, Mario? He doesn't care if all his dreams and ambitions are met. He is content to know that he served his wife and family well. John Aguirre, where are you? Are you here today? Good example. The way he served his wife and his sons. Alan, you're a good example of that. You serve your... I just saw the swimming pool that Alan bought for his children. It's a wonderful... It's above the above the ground. He got it all settled, all even. And now they have this wonderful swimming pool where the kids, not only his children, but all the kids in the... All your grand Filipino clan, right? 100 people or whatever it is. They all come descending on their house and everyone goes swimming because Marianne and Alan love to be hosts. And you care for your family. That's one thing I noticed. So this man is content to know that he served his wife and family well, that he provided for them all that they needed, and that he led by his example of faith and courage and righteousness. He grants his wife honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, and as a result, his prayers are not hindered. Number two, the best kind of wife, guess what, is a humble wife. She doesn't criticize her husband when he makes mistakes, because husbands are prone to making mistakes, but gladly encourages him whenever he does what's right, whenever he does well. She submits herself willingly to his leadership, and she shows respect to him privately and in public. The humble wife is truly the dream woman for every man. She takes on the role of his helper, and she enables him to achieve all that God called him to do. That's why God says, Adam, it's not good for Adam to be alone. I'm going to make a helper. The word helper is defines who you are as a woman. You are your husband's helper. And this woman who's humble, a humble wife, is like the greatest thing on earth. Karen is my finest blessing. I think, when I think of my wife Karen, I consider her the epitome of humility. You know, when I told Karen that I believe God was calling us to the mission field in 1991, she willingly gave up the chance for me to finish a career at Southern California Edison, to become a homeowner in Southern California, to live near family and friends, and in the next 19 years, she gave up all of her possessions three times. We had to get rid of everything, Joyce, everything. Going from Germany to Turkey, you can't take a single thing with you. Your luggage, that's it. She spent 3 years learning German in Germany, and then another 3 years learning Turkish in Turkey, and she willingly moved to Mesopotamia, where she endured the long summer heat, the lack of U.S. amenities, and the tense political atmosphere. One day, when a bomb went off about 8 blocks from our house, it shook every window in our building, and she just shrugged it off and went about shopping again as if it was a normal day. That is a humble woman. That is my dream woman. She's gone with me everywhere. She has enabled me to fulfill my calling because she saw herself and still sees herself as my helper. The best kind of employee is a humble employee because he does his work without complaining. He does everything as unto the Lord, knowing that in the end, the Lord will reward him for his good work ethic. Here I think of Matt Kettle, who for 3.5 years never mentioned that he was underpaid and that we had miscalculated his salary. You know what I discovered at Karen? Last week. It was only when I was reviewing our bank statement a week and a half ago that I noticed the discrepancy and we were able to make up the loss of income. So next week you can expect a steak dinner in the fellowship hall after. Just kidding, bro. No, you don't do it. The best manager is a humble manager who is always open to critique and who supports those under him and who lives out the principles of a servant leader. I think of Maria Rangel, has lived this principle for over a decade, and the staff at Microsoft who work under her supervision have all expressed their deep appreciation for her humility and her servant's heart. The best elders are humble elders. Men who take more than their share of the blame and less than their share of the praise. Men who meet regularly to pray for the church family and they care for God's flock by making sure everyone is thriving spiritually. I think particularly of Juan Torres. He is probably the most humble elder we have. He is so concerned for the church. Everything he gives is for his two kids and for the church. Everything he does for his two children and for the church. And all his prayers are for the church. He's the one who types up our email for all the prayer requests. All these blue cards, they go to Juan, and he types them up. And then he adds his own prayers and says, look, don't forget this person, don't forget that person. He is a prayer warrior. And I think of him as being the ideal illustration of an elder in a church, a shepherd who cares. He's cared for you, Emily, many times. We prayed for you. We prayed for those 4 children of yours. And look, you're here today. That's a wonderful thing. Yeah. Thank the Lord you're here. Dare I say the best Messiah is a humble Messiah. As the Apostle Paul concluded, have this mind among yourselves, which you have in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God something to be grasped at and like, oh, it's mine, I have to have that equality with my Father, but rather he emptied himself. Remember, the definition goes back to you don't regard yourself as very important. You have a low view of yourself. You have a modest view of your importance. And so he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. When it came time for him to choose, remember, you and I did not choose where we were born. Jesus chose his birthplace, right? He chose his parents. I'm going to have parents that have so little money, when it comes time to dedicate me, they'll only have 2 turtle doves to do it. I can just see his father saying, well, where are you going to be born? In the palace, in Herod's palace? Oh, no, 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 Father. I figured it all out. It's going to be in a barn in Bethlehem. I want to be right next to the animals. And I'm going to have my mom just put me in the manger and just wrap me around with some cloth. That's it. That's where I'm going to be born, with the animals. Oh, my goodness. So, you know, the joke is that Jesus keeps humbling himself, and then his father, he keeps having to exalt him. So he humbles himself. He's born in a manger. So you can see his father saying, wait a minute. I am not going to let my son be born in the middle of a animal stall and not let the world know this is my son. This is someone really important. This is someone whose life is going to split the human calendar. And so what does he do? He has angels in the sky announcing to all these shepherds saying, just so you know, there's a Savior born in Bethlehem. You can go find him. Hint, hint, he's in a manger. He thinks he's going to come incognito. I'm not going to let him. And when Jesus was baptized, you know, it's like he was taking the sinner's baptism. He's saying, John, baptize me. And John says, what are you talking about? I just told the crowds that I'm not worthy to untie your sandal. What are you asking me to baptize you for? You're supposed to baptize me. And Jesus said, no. No, you baptize me right now. And so, again, lest people think that this man was a sinner who needed to be washed in the Jordan River, God sends his Holy Spirit down in the form of a dove and then announces from heaven, hey, guys, this is my son whom I'm well pleased, just so you don't misread what's happening here. He's always correcting the humility of Jesus by exalting him, right? And so, being found in a human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, which is a criminal's death, right? Here is the greatest of all absurdities, that the Son of God, the one who made the worlds, is now dying as a criminal. And so what does God do? I have to correct this picture. I have to let the audience know this is not what he deserves. He is not a criminal. He is my son. And so what happens? Big curtain gets torn in two, and there's an earthquake, and there's darkness, and all these things happen, and the centurion is shaken to the core of his being. He says, wait a minute. This must be the Son of God for all these things to happen like that. And then on the third day, he rises from the dead, and ever since then, history has never been the same. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every single knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and all the forces of hell will bow. Don't misunderstand this. This is not just the company of the righteous that are going to bow down. It's all the demons too, and Satan himself has to bow down. And they're going to be screaming, oh yes, of course you are the Son of God, and yes, we do deserve to be here. Every single tongue will confess. Hitler will confess it. Mussolini will confess it. Stalin will confess it. Pol Pot will confess it. Every single human being will be brought to their knees because this man is the only one who is the King of Kings and will reign forever. It doesn't matter if you're good or evil. You are going to bow your knee. And the only way to be sure you're in heaven is to bow your knee before you die, not afterwards. Because afterwards, it's going to be too late, right? You might be like the rich man who looks up and says, would you just send me Lazarus to dip his finger in some water and put it on my tongue? I'm in agony here. And Abraham says, I'm sorry, but there's a chasm and nothing can happen now. You can't. There's no more answers to prayer. There's no more mercy. There's no more grace anymore. You had your chance. You had Moses and the prophets. Yeah, but if you'd sent someone to rise from the dead, then we would listen. No. Even if they rise from the dead, they won't listen to him if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets. The word of God tells you already what's going to happen and who's who after this life. Every tongue will come. If you humble yourself to the glory of God the Father, it is for this reason that James says, if you humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, then he will exalt you. The greatest joy I have is knowing, if I serve you with humility, if Wade serves you with humility, if Matt, if Juan, if David Rodriguez, if we as elders and staff serve this church with humility, the Lord will honor us one day. The Lord will show other churches that this is the way you do it. It's not about performance. It's not about concerts and podcasts and cool pastors that are celebrities and stuff like that. No, it's about normal men who love the church and give up their time and their resources and everything they have so that you'll be healthy spiritually and the flock will be good and thriving. That's what it's about. And we do this with the hope that the Lord will tell us, well done. You took care of the Gateway flock when I had put that in your charge. That's all I care about when I die, is that I've done that job well.